2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be looking today at verses 12 and on into chapter 2 through verse 4. And I'm going to do this a little different from the way I normally do it. Since it's a rather long passage, I'm going to take it paragraph by paragraph. There's four paragraphs, and explain things as we go along.
Amen.
So let's ask the Lord to bless this teaching of His Word today. Father, we are so grateful that You have not left us in ignorance.
Amen.
Or in darkness or in our sins, but You gave Your authoritative holy Word to Your church. In the days of the apostles, it was established and has been passed down faithfully to this generation. Now open up Your Word to us, Lord, and let its truth and power penetrate into our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
We're studying this book of 2 Corinthians for two principal reasons. First, because it is the inspired Word of God. Mm-hmm. It is a part of Holy Scripture, and therefore God determined that it was valuable and needful for the people of God in all ages. Mm-hmm. Second reason we're studying the book of 2 Corinthians, because it gives us a unique insight into the heart and to the motivations of the Apostle Paul. Now, if there was ever a man in all of the Scriptures who is worth getting to know, of getting to know his heart, of what made him tick, it is the Apostle Paul. Who can compare with his knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or compare with his love for the Savior, or compare with his dedication to spreading the gospel, or compare to his love for the church, the people of God? Who can compare with the apostle in his sacrificial service and his sufferings for the cause of Christ? Well, in our first study of this letter a couple of weeks ago, we considered some things that don't fit in too well with our comfort-loving brand of American life and religion. We saw the themes of suffering and affliction, but also of comfort. We saw that because Christ suffered and died and rose from the dead, the church can have great comfort in our sufferings for the gospel. This is victory for us because we share in Christ's victory. His victory is a tremendous and unmatchable comfort for the people of God. It's the kind of comfort our brothers and sisters need this morning who are in prison for Christ and who are being tortured for Christ. It's the kind of comfort people need when their families disown them because they become Christians and they leave the traditional religion of their families and culture. It's the kind of comfort people need when they're refused employment because they're Christians, or when wives and children are left to fend for themselves and try to survive when their husbands and fathers are locked away in some faraway prison. We all need this comfort in the resurrected Christ. When a loved one dies, or when the grim reaper of death stands at the door of our own lives. The truth and the reality of the suffering and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme comfort possible to us humans in the crises of life and in the realization of our own mortality. Jesus rose from the dead, so that whatever sufferings we experience in His name is nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. The Lord Jesus is worthy of all of our worship and service and sacrifice in His name. Is He worthy?
Yes,
yes He is. 1,000 times, yes, and more. Let me just read you a couple of verses from the first section of 1 Corinthians 1 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. This is verses 8b and 9. Paul writes, For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, it was the resurrection of Jesus that sustained Paul when he was suffering so much that he thought he was going to die. He thought he was close to his last breath. Well, right there, we get an insight into his dedication to the cause of Christ. He was willing to undergo this kind of suffering to make the gospel known to the Gentile world. And this is the kind of man who wrote this letter. And as we read on, we're going to learn more of this man who told us in another place, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So let's begin looking at our text today. We'll start at 1 Corinthians 1:12.
2 Corinthians.
I'm sorry. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 1:12. The apostle writes, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and hopefully you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, so that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Well, I'd like to summarize Paul's main point here by stating it like this. The driving force of the apostles' ministry was godly sincerity and the grace of God. What was it that drove him, that kept him going, that kept him treading water in the sea when his boat sank, that made him get up after they had stoned him and left him for dead? It was his godly sincerity and the grace of God that was powerful in his life. Now, it was the apostles' ministry, plural. I use the word plural here because he wasn't alone in ministering to the Corinthians. It tells us down in verse 19, it says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed..." Not just me, but "we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I." Was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. So he had two men with him. And together they proclaimed the gospel to the Corinthians and ministered to the Corinthian people. He had two dedicated and godly helpers standing with him as they taught the gospel with one heart and one voice. As we study and work our way through 2 Corinthians, we're going to learn that the apostle's life and his conduct was being attacked and ridiculed by men who had come into Corinth and were trying to destroy the believers' confidence in him. They were probably jealous of the apostle. They were belittling him. They were accusing him of various things, such as being inconsistent in his planning, of vacillating from one thing to another, of being between two opinions, of being unstable and unreliable as a person and an apostle. So they were telling the Corinthians, "You don't need to listen to that man. He's unstable." So Paul is not going to take these accusations sitting down, because there's too much at stake. He has a tough hide, and he can take insults and slander, but more than his personal reputation is at stake, it is the gospel that is at stake. If the Corinthians had doubts about his personal integrity, they would begin to have doubts about the gospel that he had taught them. Paul had to demonstrate that his personal integrity, his character, his righteousness, his holiness was completely in line with the gospel that he preached. And he preached a high and holy gospel, the truth of the incarnated Son of God, who lived a perfect and sinless life, and who bore in his own body the sins of his people of all ages, and who rose from death. And he rose from the grave on the third day, showing that God the Father had accepted his sacrifice for sins, and he was crowned with glory and honor by the Father, and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So Paul preached a strong and truthful gospel, the revelation of God to humanity. The mystery hidden for ages, but now revealed, that the gospel had come not just for Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles. So Paul was a strong man and a truthful man. He was strong physically. He was strong intellectually. He was strong spiritually. And he was strong in love. His own personal character was in line with the truth of the gospel. Jesus was the God-man who walked on the dusty roads of Palestine, the God-man of truth and compassion and mercy and power, who raised the dead, who healed the sick, who calmed the stormy seas. He was a man of kindness and love and compassion, who healed the sick and delivered those oppressed by demonic oppression. And so Paul was like his master. It could not be otherwise, for the grace of God was so powerful at work in Paul. He testified to that the grace of God, he labored so hard because the grace of God was mighty in his life. He was a totally transformed man in whom the Holy Spirit had been working powerfully for years, ever since that day when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. In verses 12 through 14, the kind of men that he and Silvanus and Timothy were is laid out. He says in verse 12, "We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." You see, the apostles, Paul and his co-workers, were not using trickery or manipulating people, but they were acting with simplicity. They were honest men, humble men. They preached Jesus Christ crucified and not themselves. They acted in godly sincerity. Their motivation and all they did was to please God, not men. They acted sincerely. They were straightforward. They were plain. They were honest. They were not like some kind of medicine men trying to sell a fake product to trick people and get money out of them. And they weren't operating in worldly wisdom. They weren't trying to demonstrate some kind of worldly sophistication and political correctness. But the grace of God in their lives was the secret power of their behavior. It was the unmerited favor of a gracious God. This was the fuel that powered all they said and did. In fact, it says they exercised this grace supremely toward the Corinthians. They did not hold back in the least the impartation and manifestation of the grace of God to them. They received this grace, and they ministered this same grace abundantly to the people in the church there. Let me remind you that the apostle was instrumental in founding the church at Corinth. In fact, he had spent 18 months there, teaching, preaching, evangelizing, pastoring, establishing these believers in the faith. He was their father in the faith. Now, these accusers came in to Corinth, and they were accusing him of changing his mind, of being untrustworthy, because he had not paid the Corinthians another visit as he had planned to. So what Paul does now is he explains why he didn't come and visit them when he had originally planned to. Look at verse 15. It says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first. What was he sure of? We'll look back at verse 14. He was godly, sincere. He was operating the grace of God and supremely toward them. He had their highest good in mind because he was sure that his motivation was pure. He said, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. And Paul was among them. He taught them. He ministered grace. He strengthened them in the faith. He shared spiritual gifts with them to strengthen them in their own lives. And he says in verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So Paul is saying that he really wanted to visit them again so that they might benefit from his personal presence, from his ministry among them. And the Lord would use him to impart sanctifying grace to them. He wanted, first of all, to stop in Corinth and spend time with them. And then he would head north into Macedonia, spend time there, and then come back south into Corinth and have another visit with them before he headed off back eastward toward Jerusalem. And then in verse 17 and following, Paul says, was I vacillating? That is, going back and forth. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Paul is saying here that he had not been wishy-washy in his plans. He wasn't guilty of changing his plans because of some new idea that might happen to pop in his head or because he decided he'd rather go visit somebody else. He was not speaking out of two sides of his mouth. He wasn't going back and forth between two opinions, yes, yes, or no, no. He was not an unstable man who could not make up his mind as to what he really wanted to do. Even as God is faithful, so Paul and his gospel co-workers were faithful to God's calling and purpose. They were not unfaithful to the mission and responsibility God had called them to. They were not saying yes and no at the same time so that the Corinthians were confused. They didn't know what he was up to. Now look at what Paul says next in verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen for his glory. Well, the word for here, that begins verse 19, has the meaning of because, or for the reason that. He says, for the reason, Paul is saying, the reason he's not wishy-washy and vacillating between two opinions is because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom the apostles had clearly and strongly preached among the Corinthians, Jesus Christ himself was not an uncertain, vacillating, wishy-washy, mamby-pamby Savior in either his teaching, his authority, or his work of healing, delivering, and helping people. Jesus, the Son of God, was in fact the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament regarding the coming Deliverer, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Redeemer of God's people. For example, let's take a few of the major examples of promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament. We can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, where God speaking to Satan, said regarding the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman who would be born in the future, that Satan would crush his heel, but the seed would crush his head. So this was a promise that the coming seed of the woman would conquer Satan. He would conquer sin and death by his own death and resurrection. He would defeat Satan and all the evil powers in the universe. And we see, for example, in the Old Testament sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, for example, where lambs and bulls and other animals were offered to cover the sins of people, that these were pictures, prophecies, promises of a coming Lamb of God whose blood would truly and completely wash away human sin that the blood of animals could never do. This was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. For example, John the Baptist said that day, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We read in, for example, Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. He bore our sins." We read in Isaiah 61, 1, that he was the anointed one with the Spirit. We read in Psalm 16, 10, that he was the one that would not be corrupted. His body would not be corrupted in the grave, but he would rise from the dead. And in Psalm 110:1, we read of his ascension, that he would sit at the right hand of God and make his enemies his footstool for his feet. Daniel 7:14, we read of his kingship and his rule. And Daniel 12:1-2, we read of the resurrection at the last day. So all these promises and more were fulfilled in the coming the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we see that the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus, was no weak, uncertain Savior who was unsure of his mission or unreliable in fulfilling the Father's will. He came to fulfill the Father's will. He obeyed the Father completely and lovingly, even to the point of bearing our own wicked sins in his body on the cross. He pleased the Father in whatever he did. He taught exactly what the Father told him and taught him to say. He always responded to people in a way that honored his Heavenly Father and revealed the glory of God, whether it was compassion for the weak and the sick or self-righteous men who needed to be rebuked. Well, it says in verse 20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Paul is saying here that it's clear and certain that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. Now he says, "We utter our amen to God for his glory." Well, who's the we here? It's certainly Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but it probably refers also to the Corinthians. They had received the message of the gospel. They had been converted from their pagan idolatry. And when Paul preached the resurrected Lord, the compassionate Lord, the Son of God, it resonated with them and they accepted it. They believed it. They repented of their sins and they accepted Jesus the Messiah and they said, "Amen. Amen. We believe he's the Son of God. We committed our lives to him." So it was not just Paul, Silas, and Timothy, Silvanus, but it was the church had confirmed their apostolic message by saying, "Amen.
Amen.
We accept this. We believe it. We'll stand on this truth." This was the people of God. They wholeheartedly agreed, affirmed, and confessed the divine sonship of Jesus of Nazareth. As is written in Hebrews chapter 1, they believed and confessed that Jesus was the appointed heir of all things, through whom the Father created the world. He was the radiance of the glory of God on earth, the exact representation of the Father's nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the Jesus, the Son of God, that the apostles preached, that the Corinthians believed and accepted and said, Amen. So, what is Paul doing here? He's reasoning with them. He's saying, look, we preach this Lord Jesus Christ among you. You accepted him. You believed the message. You embraced him. You became disciples of Jesus. Is it logical or reasonable that we who brought you this precious truth of the gospel would act or behave in a way contrary to the character and righteousness of the Son of God whom we preach? Why would we preach the holy character of Jesus and not live out to the best of our ability a holy life of service and devotion to Him? He goes on and says in verse 21, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now notice here, first part of this verse, 21. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Paul is putting himself on the same plane as the Corinthians. He's not exalting himself as some special, super spiritual guy. But all of them together were in desperate need of the grace of God. And the grace of God established Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and the Corinthians. He not only established them in Christ, but he did three other things, it says. He anointed us. He anointed Paul. He anointed every believer in the church. He put his seal on us, not only on Paul, but on every believer in the church, and given us his Spirit in our hearts. He says, our hearts, not my heart, our hearts together as a guarantee. You see, there's this equality of the work of God and God's people. Paul wasn't any more saved than anybody else. He didn't have any extra portion of the Spirit more than anybody else. They were equal under the grace of God. So Paul is affirming this great saving work that God was doing among men and women in changing sinners into saints. That is, what is a saint? Well, it's a person who's been separated from the world to be God's own special precious possession. So God himself, no lesser power, no angel. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. The Corinthian believers had just as holy a faith as Paul did. Well, Paul goes on in verse 22. And now I call God to witness against me. In other words, he's taking an oath. God, if I'm lying, punish me. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. He's telling them there was a reason he didn't come. It was for their benefit, to spare them. What does he want to spare them from? He says, verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Now here again, we see the apostle is not putting himself above the Corinthians. He's not presenting himself as holier than thou type of person or attitude. His desire is for their good, for their maturity, their joy that comes from repenting from sin and pursuing God with all their strength. Paul is saying that he wants to stand beside them in their struggles. He's quick to confess that he's the chief of sinners. He's no perfect man. So he understands the pull and the power of temptation. But look at his kind and pastoral heart. We're not lording it over you. We're not better than you are. But we're working with you, hand in hand, arm in arm. For what? For your joy. We want you to be happy in God by sincerely serving Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. For you stand firm in the faith. These people had received the truth of the gospel. They were standing firm as long as they believed the gospel. He had a kind and pastoral heart for the people of God. Don't we love this man? Paul, how can we not love such a humble, kind, and understanding servant of Jesus Christ? So we go on, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." So what is Paul saying here? He's saying the reason he didn't go to Corinth at the appointed time was he wanted to spare them grief and pain. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, that he'd had a previous visit to them and it had been painful. It had been painful to them and to him. Why is it? What happened? Well, it's probably because many of them had not repented of their sins, that Paul had previously exhorted them to repent of, and which he had written them about. So when Paul paid that particular visit, it was not pleasant for anybody. It was probably a white-hot confrontation with the Apostle Paul having to call people out by name for their sins, plead with them to repent. Some may have repented at that time or later. Some may have rejected his exhortation. It had been a very difficult time for all of them. It's not easy to confront a brother or sister with their sins, but sometimes it is necessary. Paul loved them too much to ignore their sin. The Proverbs say, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and open rebuke is better than secret love." Another commentator wrote this about Paul and his confrontation with the people at Corinth. He said he was so sensitive. He wanted to be patient. You have to remember that in discipline, give them time. And then he says in verse 1, "I'm determined this also for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. I didn't want another sad meeting. I just didn't want that. I wasn't going to come and go through all that pain all over again. I didn't want you to have to do it. I didn't want it. What I want is joy. What I want is rejoicing. I don't like confrontation and pain. I don't want to have to sorrow anymore. I'm tired of having to comfort. I'm tired of these letters I write. I'm tired of these meetings. I'm not an autocrat. I'm a helper. I don't want sorrow anymore, so I didn't come. That's fair enough, isn't it? That's one person's interpretation, one commentator's, on what was perhaps going on in the apostle's mind as to why he did not come to Corinth at that time. Because they were not ready to receive him. He was not ready to confront them. They needed time to get things straightened out in their own mind and their own lives, so that when he came the next time, it would be a pleasant and joyful visit. Well, the great lesson here is that we see true ministers of Christ. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And what was the secret of their greatness? It's because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. That the strength and the love of Christ was imparted to them, was flowing out of their lives. So we need to do the same thing. We need to line our lives up with the greatness of Jesus Christ. And let his greatness flow through our lives to others in this world. And so we need to live as the apostles did, in integrity, in sincerity, and in godliness. And we need to be careful about listening to people who would seek to tear down a sincere man of God who's faithful to the gospel. Some people will do that. They will try to cut people down, destroy them as best they can. The scripture says, don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless there's two witnesses. Pastors, elders are not perfect. Sometimes they need to be confronted, but sometimes they're wrongfully slandered. Well, here was the apostle and his associates struggling in their ministry with these people at Corinth. It was not easy. It's not easy being a pastor, dealing with sin. But he was a soul doctor. He was a soul doctor. And he wanted to minister to his friends in Christ and stand beside them in their pilgrim struggle to the heavenly city. He was a struggler too. But he had mighty grace and love in his life. And he poured it out for the church, for the Christians at Corinth. So let's follow Paul as he followed Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, it's so wonderful to look into the heart of a true pastor, of a teacher of the Word of God, a man who not only taught truth, but he lived it. He not only taught the doctrine of Christ, but he lived out the love of Christ. We thank you for this instruction today. In your holy word, may these truths, may this kind of ministry come alive more and more in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.